We're going to read our text tonight in Esther chapter 2 and then spend a few moments asking God to bless the time we have tonight before digging into the message for this evening. Esther chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, Esther 2 verse 1, "After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, Let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins of Shushan the palace to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hege, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women. And let their things be for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace to the custody of Hege, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of Hege, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him. And he speedily gave her things for purification, which such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens, which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed her people, nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Now when every maid's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. Then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. And that in the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women, to the custody of Sheashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Hege, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus, into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast, and he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king." Father, would you see fit to bless these next few moments? Would you come down through what you have given to us in your word? Would you visit us in this place in a special way. May we see the purpose, the reason why you have preserved this for us to read, why you have made sure that what we have just read would be in our hands today, many thousands of years after the event took place. I pray that you would learn what you would want us to learn from this text. I pray that you would encourage us to apply what we need to apply, the things that we need to make a part of our own lives. And I pray that you would use this for your honor and glory. We need you tonight. I need you tonight. Would you help me to be able to preach in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you, and that our hearts and lives would be changed tonight. We ask this humbly in the name of Jesus. Amen. There's a quote that's attributed to Albert Einstein, and perhaps you've seen it. It's in the rotation on our church sign, so once in a while it pops up. I didn't know that it was attributed to Einstein until just looking at it this week. But he supposedly said this: coincidences are God's way of remaining anonymous. That's a good thought. Coincidences are God's way of remaining anonymous. You know, we see this in the book of Esther. We see this in the chapter that we just read. It's a series of, it just so happened, a bunch of them. I mean, it just so happened that there was a king that regretted his decision. It just so happened that there were a Jewish maid and her cousin who were living in Shushan the palace. It just so happened that God had created her and made her to be beautiful. It just so happened that the servants came up with this convoluted scheme of replacing the queen. It just so happened that the king liked it and went along with it. It just so happened, it just so happened, it just so happened, it just so happened. All the way to the end of the book where God preserves his plan. God preserves what he is doing. And of course, we mentioned a couple weeks ago, God's plan is the redemption of mankind. God's plan is redeeming people to himself, a people that will be able to honor and glorify him for all of eternity in heaven. That's God's plan. That's what God is doing. And God, through these coincidences, is working his plan. And he's chosen to remain anonymous. We've said and titled the series, The Unseen Hand, because we don't see God's name, but we definitely see God's hand at every turn, orchestrating, authoring what is taking place, not ever violating the free will choices of man, but working through those free will choices so that his plan is accomplished. There's just no denying that he is all over this book, even though his name is not anywhere recorded. God is fulfilling his plan of providing for the redemption of mankind and separating a people to himself. We call that God's providence. And what a wonderful thought, what a wonderful concept, theological concept that is. What a wonderful truth that we can anchor our lives to. The fact that God is provident on our behalf, on the behalf of those that he has redeemed, on behalf of those that he wants to, he desires to redeem, God is at work. One way to understand the idea of providence, one definition I really like, it's a simple definition, is just the idea that providence is to provide in advance, to provide what is needed and what is necessary before it's needed and necessary so that it's ready to go. It's the idea of setting the table. You know, the food's still in the oven, the meal is still being prepared, but you set the table so that it's ready. When the meal is ready, you're ready to eat. And you hope that part of setting the table includes some steak knives, because that means there's some good meat to eat, right? But prior preparation, all right, the knives are there, and maybe you've had some where your kids have set the table and they put out all the steak knives, and you had casserole or something like that, I don't know, and it was rather disappointing. Because you saw the steak, oh, we're preparing because something is coming and it doesn't come. There's nothing wrong with casserole, by the way. I'm not complaining at all. I just, you understand. Now, we understand because we know the whole story. We know how it works. We know the beginning, the middle, the end. We know that there's a pivotal moment that's coming in this book. We're not there yet. It hasn't happened yet. But it's coming. We know that it's coming. We know that there's going to be a threat of genocide and ethnic cleansing of the Jewish people. It's coming. We know that there's going to be a threat, and that threat is going to come from the enemy himself to destroy God's people. We know that the threat is coming. That would, and if this was even possible, that would threaten God's plan, God's promised deliverer, God's plan of redemption. The enemy wants nothing more than to stop it. And we know that there is a threat coming. But before the threat to God's people arises, what do we see? We find that God has already, in the circumstances, God has already prepared for deliverance. And just let that thought kind of sink in tonight, because that's really the point of the entire book. We would make a mistake if we get lost in the rags-to-riches fairy tale of the lowly orphan girl who's exalted to royalty. That's wonderful, and it's a great story. But let's remember that this book is not about Esther and Mordecai. It's about God. It's about what God has done to prepare in advance for the deliverance that he already knew he would bring forth to thwart a threat from the enemy. So we need to be careful to keep God in focus as we look at this tonight. But it is incredible and remarkable tonight to see how God is just putting the pieces in place for what he knows is to come. It's his providence. He is providing in advance through the circumstances of life. Now, we've seen God's providence in the kingdoms of men. In the mess that we saw in chapter number 1, we saw God's providence in the hardship of Mordecai and Esther and some of the difficulties that they went through in their lives. We're not going to revisit all that tonight. But this evening, I'd like to point your attention to this fact, and that is God's providence in our coincidences, in our circumstances, in the things that happen to us. We see that God is sovereign over all. That doesn't mean that he is dictating everything, but it does mean that he is working all things together for our good. And this is just the continuation of what we heard this morning. How God uses circumstances in our lives to teach us, to correct us, to get us on the right path, to encourage us so that we would walk in the right way. That's what we're talking about. That's part of God's providence in doing all of that. God's providence is his ability to bring all those things to pass. And from the example that's in front of us, we ought to gain some comfort. We ought to gain some peace that we are the victors in this thing we call life. If we belong to the Lord, if we belong to him, if we are his child, then he has the path laid out that he wants us to walk. And though some people might look at the coincidences as just random events taking place, we can be assured that God is up to something. He's doing something in our lives. He wants to see us preserved as a people for him. He wants to see others come to Christ through the gospel. He wants to use us in that plan. He is at work in every circumstance, in every coincidence of your life, though he might remain anonymous. Although not for very long, because I have a feeling when we get to eternity that all will be revealed and it's just going to blow our minds. Amen. What God was doing. And maybe even make us ashamed when we see what God wanted to do if we decided to go along with the plan instead of bucking it and fighting it. So we see a couple of coincidences, some circumstances, some negative, some positive throughout this chapter. First of all, in the first couple of verses, we see a carnally motivated king, King Ahasuerus, motivated by that which would please him. And this is just a continuation of chapter number 1. It says, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered. We see here wrath and regret. Wrath and regret. We understand the truth here, and you probably can identify in your life that wrath has a tendency to fade over time. Anger fades, but regret lasts. Anger is appeased over time. the emotion of anger, but the regret is what sticks with you. That's what it means to act in a carnal fashion. That's why we as believers are warned against walking with a carnal mind and a carnal mindset. It's imperative for us to have a spiritual mind, a spiritual direction and mindset in life, because it prevents us from walking and experiencing the corruption through lust that the Bible talks about.
Amen.
So there's wrath and regret. Think about this regret. This incident with Vashti took place, we know from chapter 1 and verse 3, approximately 3.5 years into Ahasuerus' reign. It says the third year, and then they had that six-month party. So we're about 3.5 years into his reign. Chapter 2, verse 16 says that Esther becomes queen in the seventh year of his reign. So a separation of a couple years. And so with the year of preparation that the ladies went through, so we understand that this means that this regret that Ahasuerus is facing because of his fleshly decisions, this regret could be as much as 2 years after the fact. 2 years later, and he's still smarting over what took place. He's still grieving over what he has done. He remembers what Vashti did. Of course, I wonder if it doesn't really talk about he remembered what he did, but he remembered the decree. He remembered the fact that I can't necessarily reverse this, or at least it's not apparent to me how I can reverse this. I think he would have if he could kind of roll back the clock, but you know it doesn't work that way. Once you act and once you lash out in a carnal fashion, once you walk in the flesh, there's always a desire to walk it back later, but you can't do that. What's done is done. Now you live with the consequences. Now you live with the regret that sticks with you much longer than whatever emotion you were acting on would have stayed with you. We see that Ahasuerus got exactly what he wanted until he found out it wasn't what he wanted. That is the flesh. Pursuing after what we want until we figure out that that's not what I wanted. That's how the flesh works. That's how the lust of our heart works. That's how carnally motivated living always works. We think we are pursuing what we want, but all we wind up getting in the end is regret. And God has warned us to walk in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Of course, this wicked king had no hope of anything like that, but we do. Tonight, we do have the choice of whether or not we're going to walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh. If we walk in the flesh, regret's going to come in the end. So we see wrath and regret. We also see distraction and pleasure. The servants chime in. And they in their minds, they only have two options. What are their two options? Well, we either deal with a depressed, despondent king, and maybe even the threat of a revenge against those who advised this plan. I wouldn't put it past him. So either deal with that or find something to distract this king. Find something to take his mind off of his hasty decisions and his fleshly choices. Someone instead of Vashti. Someone to kind of take his place in his mind and his emotions. You understand that this scheme of the servants does nothing to resolve the root problem. What is the root problem? We have a king who's carnally minded, who's carnally motivated. It doesn't solve the problem. What it is just a diversion. It's just a distraction. For our own benefit, for our own good, since we don't want to deal with a depressed, despondent king, let's come up with a plan, let's come up with an idea so that it's less uncomfortable for us. And on an earthly side, it's a rather shrewd idea from their perspective. And this kind of fits if you step back and think for a moment. The world is constantly looking for distractions to take away their minds off of the emptiness of living apart from God.
That's true.
They know there's an emptiness of living in rebellion against God. They know that something is missing. And so they're just looking for distractions, something to kind of cover over the real problem without ever dealing with the real problem, without ever dealing with the real need. And that's exactly what the servants are doing. They're coming up with this plan of distraction, this pleasure scheme. And notice some details of the plan. Think about now the extent of this. Let's see, the extent of this plan, and that's going backwards. That's not good. Pushing the wrong button. The extent of this plan. You notice that in verse, right there, let's see, verse 3. It says, let the king appoint officers in all the provinces. How many provinces were there? 127, chapter 1, verse 1 tells us. All the provinces, and look for all the fair young virgins in these provinces. Now, can I remind you how big this empire was? From Egypt to India. And this would be a job, a task and a half for us if we were in this place today. And we'd have all the communication, the internet, being able to travel and able to communicate freely and to coordinate all this taking place. They didn't have any of that, as much as they had a lot of resources and a lot of money to make this happen. And it wasn't a rather expensive proposition to make take place. But they said, we're going to go to all 127 provinces, and we're not going to find a few. We're going to find all of the fair young virgins that are in those provinces. The Jewish historian Josephus claims that as a result of this net that they cast, that there were over 400 women that were selected. Not surprising when you think 127 provinces. That's you know, a little bit more than two per province. This is a huge undertaking. It's crazy. But then again, we've got a carnally driven king, so it makes sense, all right, that he'd go along with this. And of course, the purpose of the plan was this. The purpose of the plan was to pursue youth and beauty. Doesn't that sound like the world? Everything's about youth, everything's about beauty. Find all of the fair virgins, the beautiful virgins, and the young virgins. Youth and beauty. And doesn't the Bible have something to say about that? Ecclesiastes 11, verse 10, childhood and youth are vanity. That doesn't mean we don't enjoy our children, but it does mean that God gave us children so that they would not be children for the rest of their lives. It's our job to make them something other than children. Because childhood is vanity. Just think about what motivates a child, and that will make sense to you, all right? And that's why Paul said, I put away some childish things. Proverbs 31 and verse 30 says this, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. So the purpose of the plan is to pursue a bunch of vanity, a bunch of emptiness, pursue youth and beauty, and then find pleasure and fulfillment. In verse number 4, you see the use of the word please. Let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Again, this scheme of the servants does little to deal with the root problem. It just papers over the problem by appealing to the king's carnal nature, and we find him doing as he pleased. Fixing the problem by doubling down on the problem. That's what the world does. Those are the answers that the world will give you to the problems of life. You fix the problem by doubling down on the problem. You don't feel like you're getting pleasure out of life, well, go get some more. Fixing the problem by doubling down on it. That's the world. That is carnally motivated living, which is why as believers we must avoid it as we should and as we ought, because there are consequences to that kind of living. Now, we dealt with verses 5 through 8 last week, and thinking about Mordecai and Esther. We'll come back to verses 8 and 9, but I want to skip now because this kind of goes together. We need to understand something here about this centrally driven process. The process is described in verses 12 through 14. I'll be as discreet as I can, but we do need to understand what's going on here. And while this is definitely more culturally acceptable at this time in history and with the position that Ahasuerus was in, but let's not miss the fact, let's not gloss over the fact that this is a very dark, a very corrupt, a very immoral, a very misogynistic process. I mean, this is not good. Because the plan is this. The process is a year of preparation in the first house. So these women were to go through an entire year of preparation. All they were doing was preparing for one night with the king. They had 6 months of skin treatments using the oil of myrrh, it talks about there, which is often used not only in skin products, but in other cosmetics as well. And the reason for this is that these young ladies needed to look a certain way. They needed to feel a certain way so that they could bring the king a measure of pleasure, so they could appeal to the king's carnal nature. So a year of preparation in the first house for one night of pleasure in the king's house. And we find in verse 13 that they could bring whatever they wanted to bring the king more pleasure, whatever they would like, whatever wherever their minds went, as far as what would give them an advantage they could take in order to differentiate themselves, to separate themselves from the other 400 or so women who were going through this process. That all ends with, and I don't know if you caught this reading through the passage, that ends a year of preparation, a night in the king's house, and then a lifetime of sorrow in the second house.
That's true.
It's called the second house in verse number 14. Because if there was no delight of the king, or maybe there was some delight, but not enough. There was not enough delight from the king. That young lady would become a concubine for the rest of her days. She would not see the king unless he specifically requested her to be seen of him. She would live out the rest of her days alone as part of the king's harem, most likely never seeing her family again, never having the prospect of marriage or children again. I mean, this is a dark process. Now, I understand that the life that you would live would be comfortable, it would be luxurious, but it also would be lonely. It also would be a life of longing for what could have been, what might have been, what your life might have looked like. I mean, this is a process that is wholly driven by sensuality. And the absolute destruction and damage left in its wake is remarkable. The stakes of this contest for these young women is enormously high. A sensually driven process. These are the circumstances that we find Mordecai and Esther in. These are the coincidences that can God use these things? Yes, he can. Perhaps a bit of a bright spot, number three. We'll go back to verses 8 and 9 now. We see here a notably distinguished young lady. Came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house. Here is Esther, brought to the king's house. Think about and ponder for a moment what she endured. From the way that the text is written, from what's recorded for us, this does not seem to be some sort of voluntary beauty competition. And there have been those who have come to this book and they've had a problem with that. I read a couple weeks ago that there were a bunch of the reformers who refused to even preach messages from this book because they were so troubled by what was here. I'm glad I'm not a reformer, all right? I can preach from the whole Bible. That's a wonderful thing. But anyway, they didn't know what to do with this. But I don't think we see that here at all. The involvement in this process seems compulsory. It doesn't seem like there's a choice. In verse 3, when we see the scheme being laid out, we see that there were to be officers who were appointed, and that those officers had a job to gather together every and all fair, young, beautiful virgins to bring to the palace. And then once they were brought, they were put in custody. And then verse 8, it says that Esther was brought. Now, for some of these young ladies, this probably seemed like a welcome opportunity. It's like, you know, the Persian equivalent of America's Got Talent or something. You know, this is my chance to make it big, and everybody and their mother's uncle wants to be a YouTube star. You know, all I got to do is bring out my phone and record me talking about nothing And I'll be a star, and everyone will follow, and you know, I'll make a living by doing absolutely nothing. It doesn't quite work that way, but sometimes young people think it works that way, and old people as well. Everybody wants their moments of fame, their 15 minutes. So maybe there were some who welcomed this opportunity. This is great, because I think I'm going to win. But it wasn't necessarily something that they chose. One commentator, in describing the cultural details surrounding this, he put it this way: in the despotic countries of the East, the custom obtains that when an order is sent to a family for a young damsel to repair to the royal palace, the parents, however unwilling, dare not refuse the honor for their daughter. And although they know that when she is once in the royal harem, they will never see her again, they are obliged to yield a silent and passive compliance. That gives you an understanding of what's going on here. Esther was caught up in a whirlwind of uncontrolled circumstances. I don't believe she asked for this. I don't believe she really wanted this. But it's happening to her. It's taking place. You know, sometimes our lives are filled with events and circumstances that we might say, and perhaps you've even felt, I know I felt this way, I didn't ask for this. I didn't lay out a plan of my life and say, I'd really like to endure this problem. I'd really like to go through these circumstances. I'd really like to deal with these difficulties. We don't lay it out that way. And everything at times can seem out of control. But as believers, we need to understand, and I think this is why we have this book, we need to understand that when things seem out of control, that they are actually in control. And they're not in our control. Okay? In our control, that spells problems. But they're in His control. And in these circumstances and events, they seemed coincidental. They seemed accidental. They seemed perhaps even unfortunate. But they were under the command of God. Whatever you might be facing tonight, if you're a believer, if you know Him as your personal Lord and Savior, you belong to Him, then the circumstances of your life are not out of control. Yet our emotions will tell us, this is out of control, I can't handle this. But the truth is that your circumstances are under the control of a loving Heavenly Father, who, as we heard about this morning, has specific plans and specific things He's trying to teach us and specific things that He's trying to work in our lives, and He's using even the negative circumstances as His tool in order to accomplish His perfect will. That's the God that we serve. That's why He's worthy of our worship tonight.
Amen.
So we see what she endured. It did seem like the circumstances were out of control, but that is only the way it seemed. That's not the way it was. Because in the middle of this, and I believe this is an evidence of Esther's attitude regarding what's taking place here, we find, and this just stood out to me, the repeating of this word, obtained. What she obtained, I think it's repeated 3 or 4 times in these couple of verses. But we understand from what Esther obtained that she didn't allow these circumstances to steal away her inner beauty. She didn't allow the circumstances, the fears, the uncertainties, to steal away the joy in her heart, the pleasantness of her spirit, her godly character. We don't see that at all. And you say, why do you say that? Well, verse 7 talks about the fact that she was both fair and beautiful, the idea that she had some external beauty. That's the meaning of the word fair, but then also beautiful, her countenance, her face, that which came from within and displayed on her face. And we see in verse 9 that she obtained kindness of this man, Hegai, this guy who was in charge of all of these women. She obtained kindness from him, and he served her speedily. He was happy to do whatever she would want him to do for her. And then it says that he preferred her. He loved her and tried to take care of her. Preferred her, and this was interesting to me, not only Esther, but then also all of her maids as well. That leads me to believe that Esther must have treated her maids in a way that caused them to gain as much favor as she did. You can let your imagination go wild a little bit about some of these other women who were in it for themselves, who wanted every advantage they could find. It was a dog-eat-dog or maybe a cat-eat-cat sort of world, all right? And it was, I mean, you know, the gloves are off. As far as I need what I need, I'm going to get what I want. And if I've got to abuse these servants of mine in order, because that's why they're there, all right? If I got to do that, then I'm going to do it. I mean, can't you see that happening? I can definitely see it taking place. I don't think we see that from Esther. I think she treated her maids with care and respect, causing them to joyfully help and serve her wherever they could. And that's what brought favor and kindness from this man. But not only did she obtain kindness from him, in verse 15 it says that she obtained favor of all that looked upon her. It says, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Hegai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. Everyone she comes in contact with, she obtains favor. It's the idea that everyone's cheering for her. If you did a private poll of, you know, who wants to win this thing, it would come back that most everybody is pulling for Esther. Because there is something about her inner character. In the midst of a whirlwind of out-of-control circumstances, there seems to be a calm, a rest, a trust in God that, you know what, it's whatever his perfect will has, whatever he decides, whatever God wants for me. And that peace, that calm, that assurance had an effect on people around her, even to the point of the king himself, because we find that she obtained grace and favor from the king in verse 17. That he loved her above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight. We see in the midst of the bleakness of the darkness, there is a distinguished young lady. Now, there's something else here. Verse 10, 11, and then also verse 20. And I want to be very careful because it's easy to say some things from our perspective, a lot more difficult if we were living in these circumstances. But I believe not only do you see this notably distinguished young lady, but you also see a pragmatically focused or a pragmatically driven believer. Think about the meaning of pragmatism. Pragmatism is the process of making decisions based on our perception of danger or reward. Verse 10, it says, Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. Verse 20, Esther had not showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai. Say, aren't you being too harsh? I mean, don't you see how all this, that he needed to do what he did in order for all this to take place? You see, God needed for him to do what he did in order for all of this to happen. I don't think so. Because consider Daniel in this very same environment, the very same empire. Yes, it was dangerous for him because of the lion's den. You remember that story. That would have happened in the Persian Empire, the very same empire, not the same exact king, but the same empire. And you had the princes out of their jealousy targeting Daniel, and they tricked the king into signing a decree. But no one was a stranger to who Daniel was. The way he lived, the way he conducted himself was so honest, was so, this is who I am, that those princes knew, we can't find anything against this guy except it be something that has to do with his God. The way he lived The way he carried himself, it was so obvious who he was. And then we see Mordecai, and we compare those two together. And we see that there's some very real pragmatism. Now we can understand, have some understanding for what is done here. But let's be careful. Let's learn a lesson from this. Because we understand that Esther's safety was Mordecai's sole and top priority. And that sounds so good, doesn't it? Now, the safety of our children ought to be a priority. There's no mistake. That's our job as parents. That's our role. It ought to be a priority, but it ought not to be the priority. Parents, we need to be so incredibly careful when it comes to priorities with our children. Safety is a good thing. Hard work is a good thing. Education is a good thing. Future wealth and economic success, good things. But when they occupy the top priority, then they are out of place. When the safety, the education, what we want to see as far as earthly success for our children takes the top place, we're going to make some very grave errors. We're going to make some mistakes. See, Mordecai cared deeply for Esther's safety. We see that in verse 11. He's going every single day worried about what's going to happen to her. And because of this worry, because of the anticipation of what might happen, he makes sure to communicate to Esther, "Don't you ever tell anybody about who you really are. Don't you tell them that you worship God. Don't you tell them that you try to follow God's law as much as you can. And don't let that be known, because that's dangerous. It could cause you some trouble." See, Mordecai cared for Esther's safety, but not as much for her testimony. It's a priority, but the priority is out of place. And as a result, Esther employed the same pragmatism in her life. Because according to God's law, she was not to marry a pagan. She was not to have relations with a man outside of marriage. She was not to eat unclean food. But for the sake of not making waves in the process, we'll go along with things. You say, "Well, if she hadn't, then this would never happen." What is the point of this book? It is God's providence. It is not us orchestrating things to help God out to do what he needs to do. Sometimes we think that way. "Well, I need to help God out. I need to make some things happen because God's not moving as fast as he should. Or this situation is too dangerous, and so I've got to make provisions. What God has told me to do is unreasonable. So we'll just tone it down a little bit and we'll be happy to live down here because that is safer." Be careful with that. Be careful. As parents, we may seek good things for our children, and we ought to seek those good things. But let's make sure that we instill the top priority. What is the top priority? It is pursuing after God's will. Amen. The top priority is not to have a career with a certain salary. The top priority is not to achieve all the education that the world could possibly dole out. The top priority is not just to be viewed as a good, hard worker. Excellent things, all good things. They're not the top priority, though. And if they occupy that spot, then we've made a mistake. But we understand in thinking about this truth that Esther and Mordecai were not perfect. Okay, I'm not saying this to demean them, but it is to understand that they were not perfect people. And you know what? You and I aren't perfect people either. Does that mean that God's providence is thrown out the window? I mean, after all, we didn't do everything exactly the way God has told us to do it. So therefore, God can't fulfill his plan. No, I think we see that God protected and used Mordecai and Esther in spite of their shortcomings. And God can protect and use us in spite of our shortcomings. Amen. This underscores the truth that this story is primarily not about Esther and Mordecai. It is about God. And we get that out of place, we're going to have some problems. And of course, the chapter ends. We've seen a carnally motivated king, and we've seen a centrally driven process and a notably distinguished young lady and a pragmatically focused believer. And lastly, though, we see, and this underscores everything, we see a divinely directed outcome. A divinely directed outcome. We see Esther becomes queen. Verse 15, it tells us that she didn't require anything from Hege, the keeper of the women. She took only what he recommended to take, nothing more. No lavish requests, all the requirements of outward adornments. She refused the flattery and the manipulation that everybody else was using, and at least from the outward perspective, that put her at a disadvantage. She didn't have those things. What she did have was an inner beauty. We find that in verse 7. And of course, above all else, she had the blessing of God. She had the working of God. And because of that, she gained the love of the king. The most the other women could gain was the lust of the king. Esther gained his love, his grace, and his favor. And she went from a lowly orphan without mother or father to the queen of the empire. Verse 18 says that she received a celebration to beat all celebrations. And oh, by the way, a tax rebate for everyone. That's how to keep people on your side. Just give them their money back and say, that's from my own kindness. Tax rebate for all. And it was according to the state of the king, by the way. We've already seen how rich he was, so this was rather generous tax forgiveness going on here. So some might see a fairy tale ending. And it is. Let's not deny that. But in reality, what we ought to see is God setting the table for his plan ahead. God making prior provision. God and his providence. And this helps with what is tacked on to the end of this chapter, or at least it feels like it's tacked on, because we just went through a fairy tale. We just went through, and they lived happily ever after. And yet, they're thrown in this almost sidelight story about the fact that Mordecai becomes aware of a plot against the king's life. He overhears an assassination plot. He overhears these two servants in the gate, and they're plotting to kill the king. And so he sends a message to Esther, and Esther certifies this. Hey, Mordecai has uncovered, by the way, a humble thing for Esther to do, to say, this is Mordecai, this is not me, this is Mordecai. She's giving credit to him. Mordecai has uncovered a plot. You're in danger. She passes that along to the king. There's an investigation that takes place, and the perpetrators are hanged on a tree because what they were planning to do, it's found out. It was all true. It was all going to take place. What is this? Why is it here? Some people might say, oh, right place, right time, that kind of thing. Coincidence. But knowing the whole story, we know that this is not a coincidence. This is yet another detail, another utensil on the table that God has set so that before the threat even materializes, there's already deliverance prepared. Before we know about the negative, we see that Esther is queen, and she's in that position, and Mordecai is a hero, and he's in that position. Now, he doesn't gain any recognition from this. Perhaps it even seemed like he got a little bit slighted, a little gypped. I saved the king's life, and nothing. And, of course, the king's going to feel that way in just a little bit as well. But what's going on here? What's going on here is that God is working through these coincidences, through these circumstances, to work his plan. What's going on here is a lesson for us to understand that for the believer, there is no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as coincidence. Amen. There's no such thing as it just so happened. We have the providence of God. We know that God is working his plan to prepare a people for himself, to call a people out of darkness and into his light. We know God's plan because we have Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for our good. Actually, let's turn there. Let me point this out to you. Because we stop at the end of verse 28, and I understand why we do that. But there's so much more that's there. And this is the plan of God. This is what God and his providence is doing in your life if you are a believer. Romans 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. If you are a believer, you have a predestination that you can rest in.
Amen.
You are predestined to something. What are you predestined to? That God is going to conform you. He's going to change you. He's going to perhaps reprove you. He's going to perhaps chastise you through coincidences, through circumstances, through events in your life. And he's going to bring you into the image of his Son so that eventually when you graduate to eternity, you're ready for glorification. You're ready to be, and you notice in verse 29, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Who are the many brethren? That's you and me.
Right.
All right, we're the many brethren.
Right.
God wants to make us look so much like Christ that we look like brothers. That we look like we're from the same family.
Amen.
And the events, the circumstances, the coincidences that are taking place in our life are designed by an almighty God himself to help us, to aid us in that process. But we have a choice, though. Our choice is to resist, to push back, to fight, to grit our way sort of through those circumstances till we could just get out of this situation because we don't like it. Instead of understanding that this is a tool, God is using this. Now, I have choices to make. And I need to make God-pleasing and God-honoring choices. But in the end, God is allowing this for a purpose and a reason. If I love God, he's working all things together for my good because I've been called according to his purpose. He has predestinated me to look like Jesus. And one day, because I've been predestined, I'm going to be fully justified and glorified in heaven. The completion of my salvation. So in the here and now, with the circumstances that we face, let's remember, God is setting the table. Let's be content with the circumstances, with the coincidences that God has placed us in. Let's not be first to, wiggle our way out. Or as Mordecai tried to, scheme his way out of the circumstances that they were in. Not understanding, not realizing that God was in it all along. What kind of deliverance might God have wrought had it had been known? I don't know. That's an interesting question. But it is a thought. We serve a God who is in charge of our lives. We're still responsible to make decisions, but we know that he is working all things together for our good. We can rest in that. We can allow that thought to bring us joy.
Amen.
And instead of just bemoaning how terrible and how awful the world is, how terrible and how awful our personal circumstances are, how terrible and awful the trial that we're going through, and it might be terrible and awful, but remember, we serve a God who's in it all. We serve a God who's using that to make us more like him. That's his plan. So instead of being drug along by the collar, let's go along with it. Let's cooperate with it. Because our God is provident in the kingdoms of men. He's provident in the hardships of life. And he's provident in the circumstances and the so-called coincidences where he has just chosen to remain anonymous. That's the God we serve tonight. We can rest in that.